Well, if you've got a Bible, open up to James chapter 3, verse 13, through the beginning of chapter 4. We'll go three verses into chapter 4. It's page 951 if you're using our hardback Bibles there in the pew in front of you. The end of James chapter 3 into the beginning of James chapter 4. God is in charge of all things, right? That idea is called God's providence. In God's providence, you know, usually I'll write like a short introduction to a sermon. I just realized I didn't do it this week, but we'll trust God's providence. So I'll just tell you this. This passage of scripture hurt this week, and you'll see why that is. It's good. God's word is good, but it does point out our sin. And in the same way that if you have cuts on your hands and then you use hand sanitizer, the good kind of hand sanitizer that has alcohol in it that kills germs and things, you'll feel it sting. That's what God's word does when it encounters sin in our heart. It stings, at least it should. That's the way I felt this past week. Lord willing, that's the way we'll feel. But the good news is God gives us a remedy for that and for our sin. So with that being said, let me just read the word, James 3:13 through chapter 4, verse 3. This is what we're told there. James says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." Okay, so wisdom, which is really what this passage is talking about, wisdom is important. We saw that in our congregational reading that we read to one another from Job chapter 28. Wisdom is important. Now, different people mean different things when they talk about wisdom. So if you asked your non-Christian neighbor this afternoon, "Hey, what do you think wisdom is? Give me a definition." They would probably say one thing. Maybe you'd ask a coworker, they'd say something different. Different people think different things about wisdom. Of course, as Christians, what we care most about is, what does the Lord say about wisdom? How's the Bible define wisdom? Well, we're going to see this in our passage this morning, but let's go ahead and be reminded of a biblical definition at the outset. Wisdom, I think, is the God-centered discernment it takes to live this life the way God wants it to be lived. That's what wisdom is according to the Bible. It's the God-centered discernment it takes to live life the way God wants it to be lived. That's wisdom. And see, since we're put on this earth to serve and glorify God, to live this life the way he wants it to be lived, that means having wisdom is really central to our task, right? So it's kind of like Meals on Wheels. It's kind of like the part that cars play in that ministry. Well, that's the whole thing, right? Like, you have to have the wheels. Okay, you have to have wisdom to do the thing God calls us to do, to live life the way God wants it to be lived. That's why the Bible says that wisdom is so important. Listen to the book of Proverbs, a couple of verses. This is Proverbs chapter 3, verse 21. And there we're told, "Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul." So wisdom will be life for our soul, he tells us. Proverbs 8:11, "For wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her." That's why at the very beginning of the book of James, in chapter 1, verse 5, James tells us, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach." Okay, so as Christians, we know we have to have wisdom. But how do we know if we have it? Well, that's the main question the Lord answers in our passage. How do we know if we have wisdom? We have to have it. How do we know if we have it? That's the question that the Lord answers for us here. And specifically, I think we're going to see four main points. These are listed in the worship guide in the outline there. First thing I think we're going to see, wisdom is shown through your conduct. Second thing we're going to see, wisdom is all about self-forgetfulness, forgetting about yourself. Third, wisdom will pay off. And finally, God is the only one who can make you forget about yourself from that second point. So the first thing I think we see in our passage, wisdom is shown through your conduct. So we've talked about this before in James, but we tend to think about wisdom as thinking the right way. So maybe there's a problem at work and nobody's been able to solve it, and you figure out how to solve it. Like, oh, if we do this different, maybe reconfigure the flow chart and who does what, that'll solve this problem. And we might think, okay, that's an example of wisdom, right? Thinking the right way. But according to Scripture, the best indicator of wisdom is not right thinking, it's right living. That's the real indicator of true wisdom. It's right living. Look at the question James asks and the way he answers it. The beginning of our passage, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Okay, so it's conduct that shows wisdom, not right thinking, it's right living. Conduct. James says, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So in other words, wisdom shows itself through external works, through good conduct. James, he's already introduced this kind of thing to us back in chapter 2, verse 18. Remember, with faith and works. He says there, chapter 2, verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Okay, so remember, our invisible faith is shown through our visible works. Well, invisible wisdom is shown through visible conduct, James tells us. And see, not only is good conduct the visible indicator of wisdom, good conduct is the purpose of wisdom. We saw that in Job, our congregational reading. This is Job 28, 28. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil, that is understanding. So see, wisdom's purpose is that we would fear the Lord, honor him, give him reverence, and that we would turn away from evil. That's wisdom. Look down at what he tells us in verse 14 in our passage. He says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. So James is saying it's lying to the truth to boast like you have wisdom while you're living in a way that's jealous and living in the way of selfish ambition. This is another good reminder. God's truth, it's never supposed to stay in our heads. It's not just something to think about. No, it's supposed to get to our hearts and work its way out into our lives. God's truth is meant to transform us. And if truth doesn't transform you, then you're missing God's truth, because that's what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to come out into our lives. We can believe with our head all the truth we want to, but if that truth doesn't change our lives, we're being false to the truth. That's good for us to remember. And we're being false to wisdom when we have the kind of bad conduct James talks about here. Now look at how he describes the person who has wisdom. Down in verse 17, he says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. So see, he doesn't say the person who has wisdom can solve difficult word problems. No, the person who has wisdom is gentle and full of good fruit and sincere. Okay, so hopefully you want to know if you have wisdom. As Christians, we want to know, do I have wisdom? Well, right off the bat, we need to understand that question is answered by looking at the works in your life. That's how we answer the question. Verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So wisdom is shown through your conduct. Okay, but what kind of conduct is it that wisdom produces? Well, it's our second point. Wisdom is all about self-forgetfulness. We're going to talk in a minute about what that means, but look at the second sentence in verse 13. James says, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Okay, so there's a clue for us right at the beginning of our passage. What is wisdom, the kind of wisdom he's looking for? Well, it's about meekness, conduct that shows itself through meekness, or the way the NIV translates it, humility. The one who has wisdom is humble. So me and the kids, we were on the way to school the other day, and we'll always listen to the radio on the way to school. And I don't know, there's five or six stations that I'll cycle through. And the kids are sweet to put up with that, right? I'm looking for a song that I like, and so I'll cycle through. Well, we heard this song, and one of the kids recognized it and said, oh, I've heard that song, or maybe kids at school have talked about that song. So we stopped and we listened to that song, kids don't know this. And then I heard some of the lyrics, and I thought, oh, I want to see the lyrics of the rest of that song. So I went and I found it. Let me read you some of the lines from the chorus, the song that was on the radio. So this is a line from the chorus of this song. I'm unstoppable. I'm invincible. I win every single game. I'm so powerful. I'm so confident. I'm unstoppable. That is the common thinking in our culture. Man, that is everywhere, especially if you have kids. You see it in the messages that our culture has for our kids. And the message is, if somebody is not doing well at something, all they need to do is be told how well they can do at it. They just need more confidence in themselves. They're great, and they just need to think that they're great. Well, the gospel tells us the exact opposite of that. The exact opposite of that. We are not great. Aren't you reminded of that every time we have the prayer of confession? We are not great. And we've got to know that we're not great. Because it's only once we realize we're not great that we'll realize how much we need the Lord. We have to have him because we are not great. And if you're here and you're not a Christian or you don't know what you think about Jesus, this is step one for you, according to Scripture. You've got to realize that you're a sinner. You've broken the commands of your own creator and the God of the universe. And the only way to have those sins made right is for you to trust in Jesus Christ, his work on the cross. That is the only way to have our sins covered. So realize you're a sinner, and that's bad. It's what the Bible calls repentance. And then put your hope in Christ and his work on the cross to pay for your sins. That's what the Bible calls faith. But see, it starts with realizing you have a problem. You won't come to Christ if you don't think you need Christ. We have to know that we're broken, we're bad. So put your hope in Christ to save you. Come talk to me if you're willing to think about that more, having your sins forgiven by trusting in Jesus. So the first step in the gospel is to realize that we are not great. Listen to the way Jesus says it, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 and following. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. What that's talking about is when you look at your bank account in terms of my spiritual goodness, what's in my bank account? The balance is zero, at least in our own personal bank account. I'm poor in spirit. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. It's the same word used in our passage. So remember, the New Testament was written in Greek. Same Greek word used in our passage for meekness. It's the one Jesus uses here, Matthew 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Verse 13 in our passage, by his good conduct, the wise person, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So according to the Bible, the wise life is the humble life. But James puts an even finer point on it. I could amen everything that we just said and feel great about it. And if that's all I had to do this past week, oh, I would have felt so good. That would have been great. But James puts a finer point on it. According to the Bible, and this is what I think should stand out to us, according to the Bible, the humble life is the self-forgetful life. What we mean by that is the one who is meek is the one who's regularly thinking of others and not thinking of himself or herself. They are self-forgetful. They are thinking of others regularly. Look at the contrast the Lord gives in verses 14 through 16. So he's talking about real wisdom. Okay, what's the contrast to that? What's the opposite of true wisdom? Verse 14 and following. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but this thing is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Okay, so what's the opposite of God's wisdom? That's what he gives us here. What's the opposite of God's wisdom? Well, James uses the same phrase twice in verse 14 and 16. The opposite of wisdom is jealousy and selfish ambition. So helpful to note. That's counterintuitive for us. But it's helpful to note the opposite of wisdom's meekness. The opposite of wisdom's humility isn't pride. No, the opposite here of meekness is self-interest. It's jealousy and selfish ambition. So let's look at those two words in turn. So what's jealousy? Well, we know what that is, right? That's when someone else has a situation that you want and that you think you deserve. And this word, it's used most often in the New Testament to talk about being jealous of somebody else's standing, or somebody else's reputation, or their prestige, their honor in other people's eyes. So the religious leaders, they're jealous, same word in the book of Acts, when Peter and John are teaching the word and the people are growing from it. And the religious leaders get jealous because they want that honor for their teaching, right? They're jealous in that way. So for our context, you're jealous because your coworker gets recognition and you don't. Or because your coworker gets that promotion that you thought you deserved. You're jealous when in Bible study, somebody makes a point that everybody else praises and says, oh, that's so insightful. And you're thinking, well, wait, the thing I said a minute ago, that was insightful too. Nobody responded that way to me. Or you're jealous when your friend asks advice, not from you, but from somebody else. You think, wait, why didn't they come to me? Jealousy says that I should get the honor. Okay, now what's selfish ambition? Well, whereas jealousy tells you you deserve more, selfish ambition is your flesh's response to try to go out and get it, to get that recognition for yourself. In fact, there are times when our selfish ambition is so strong, we'll even sin to get what we want. Look down at chapter 4, verse 2, the description James gives. He says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now, people's selfish ambition, it can definitely lead to literal murder. That's what we saw in our Old Testament reading. Genesis chapter 4, right? Cain is jealous the fact that Abel's offering was accepted before the Lord. So what does he do? Well, out of that jealousy, he literally kills his brother. There are no limits to what the sinful heart might do in pursuit of its ambitions. There's no limits to that. But I don't think James is talking about literal murder here. Of course, that would be under this category generally, but there's much more to it. So remember, James relies on Jesus' teaching in the Gospels more than any other New Testament writer. It looks like he's calling us back here to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 21, you probably remember, Jesus says, you've heard it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So remember, Jesus is deepening their understanding of God's commands. He's showing, no, it's not just about your external behavior, it's actually about what's going on in your heart. And when you hate someone, that's like murder in your heart. And the Lord takes that seriously, and we should too. So let's think about it in our own lives, what James says here. You desire and do not have, so you murder. Okay, the times when we speak in unrighteous anger about someone else, the times we murder someone in our heart, you know why we usually do that? It's because we believe they're keeping something from us that we want. That's normally why we lash out in anger. They're keeping something from us that we want. This is where almost all human conflict comes from. So the car in front of you is going slow. They're going to make you late. They're stealing your time. And you respond accordingly. You're angry. Or your sibling ate the last cookie. You wanted that cookie. They took it from you, so you get angry. Your kids spill something in the kitchen, and now you've got to clean it up. And the energy you thought you were about to conserve by sitting on the couch, you now have to expend by cleaning up this thing in the kitchen. They took that energy from you, and so you respond with anger. Or that coworker criticized your work. He or she took your good reputation. Or you come home and you want there to be a clean house, but instead the house is messy. So your husband or wife took your comfortable environment that you were looking forward to. And so you attack. You see, it's because somebody takes something from us in our estimation, James says here. And we see in our life, they've taken something from us that we think we deserve. They've interfered with our selfish ambition, and so we attack. Chapter 4, verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And see, here's what we need to understand as Christians. In that moment, that driver in front of us, that coworker, that sibling, that spouse, they're not responsible for you sinning with your tongue. They're not responsible for what happened in your heart, for your selfish ambition. Talked about that with our kids this past week. Some of our younger kids, as oftentimes can happen, were disobedient at bedtime. So they were supposed to be doing a thing. They didn't do that thing. That means bedtime sort of got messed with. And then I responded perfectly and didn't have any sinful anger and spoke well. Man, oh man, oh man, you guys pray for me. I'd love for that to be the case. Oftentimes it is. Praise God. It's only God when that happens, but I did not respond that way. No, I sinned. I spoke too harshly. And one of my younger kids was, in an effort of having a sweetheart, said, "Daddy, you sinned because we sinned. So we sinned against you, and then that led you to sin." And I was able to say, I would love it in my flesh if that was the case. That is not true. No, Dad sinned because Dad has a sinful heart. You didn't do anything to put that sin there. That sin is there all by myself. I produced that sin. Your sin has nothing to do with it. As Christians, we need to understand this. No one can ever cause you to sin. What I just said is true. We've got to understand it. No one can ever cause you to sin. That sin comes from your heart. You sin outwardly, I sin outwardly because you desire and do not have, James says. It's our own sinful passions that lead to external sin. Same thing James told us back in chapter 1, verse 14. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Your sin is not an import. It's not given to you from your coworker or spouse or children or anybody else. It's an export. It comes from your own heart and comes out into your life. And when your heart desires and then doesn't get what it desires, it's willing to sin to get it. And that's worth paying attention to, isn't it? So start paying attention to that. When you have an angry outburst, or if you're built in a different way where really you never have outbursts, and it just sort of happens internally, but when you sort of feel yourself boiling in that way, pay attention to what it is you think was stolen from you. Because you know what that's gonna show you? It's going to show you an idol. The thing that you're willing to sin because it was withheld from you, that's an idol. You can locate that. Now, it's different for different ones of us, right? You might lose some money, and that doesn't really bother you. Some of us, that will bother us. You might lose your time, and that doesn't bother you, but for others of us, it will. But there are always idols in our heart, and we can help to see them when that thing is taken from us and we sin in order to get it. So we want to pay attention to that, and then we can pray that the Lord will grow us in those ways. Okay, well, let's look at what James says it looks like to have the opposite of jealousy and selfish ambition. What's the wise kind of conduct look like? Verse 17. But the wisdom from above, from God, true wisdom, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Okay, so if you want to know if you're wise, according to God's word, then look at your conduct to see if these characteristics are present in your life. We'll go through them. First, James says wisdom from God is pure. That means you've got a life that's by and large faithful to Jesus. It's generally pure. The next quality James gives is peaceable. Another way to translate that word is peace-loving. The wise person loves peace. So that idea shows up here in the list in verse 17, but then look at verse 18. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So peace is significant for the wise person. They love peace. Listen to what we're told in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 17 about the wise life. All the paths of wisdom are peace. Okay, so the wise person loves peace. So with that in mind, think about your life. Is it clear that you love peace? Or do chaos and dissension seem to follow you in every sphere of your life? Now listen, in this life, not only are we sinners, we're surrounded by sinners. So that means you're oftentimes going to be in situations where there is not peace, and that is not your fault. That is other people contributing to that thing, right, that are producing disorder. So you can work your hardest to encourage peace at work or in your family or in your group of friends or in our church, but there's other sinners involved in it, and they could prevent that from happening. However, if you notice that every venue you're involved in lacks peace, that should make you slow down and think about that. Why is it that every venue I'm involved in lacks peace? I seem to be the common denominator. That's worth taking a look at. The wise person is peaceable. Look at the next characteristic. Middle of verse 17, James says, gentle. That word could also be translated as considerate, or even more helpful, yielding to others. Yielding to others. Listen to the way Paul uses the word in Titus chapter 3, verse 2. He says, avoid quarreling, avoid fighting, be gentle, and show perfect courtesy toward all people. That's how we should be characterized as Christians, isn't it? It's a good thing to remember. We should be gentle. We should be considerate. We should yield to others. For the elders here, 1 Timothy 3, verse 3 makes it clear that we should be pace setters in this quality of being gentle. So for all of us, all Christians are supposed to have it. So are you gentle in this way? Do you yield to others? So think about it practically on the ground. If there's a group that's picking a restaurant to go to or a movie to watch, and you're part of that group, does the group always tend to pick the thing you want to do? If that's the case, if in groups of people, they're always going to the restaurant you want to go to, they're always watching the movie you want to watch, that there's a chance there that you're not being gentle, that you're not yielding to others. Well, the wise person yields to others. James tells us here that the wise person is the gentle person. Look at the next quality he lists in verse 17. He says, open to reason. Or we could translate it as persuadable. Don't you know people that hold on to their opinions with such a clenched fist that there is no amount of reason, no data, no argument that could ever get them to reconsider their position on something, even if there's evidence to the contrary? We do not want to be people like that. Christians are supposed to be open to reason. We should be the first ones to say, yeah, I think this, but yeah, convince me. Give it a shot. I could be wrong. We should say that phrase pretty often, shouldn't we? In one way or another. If we never say the phrase, I could be wrong, oof, that's not good. We are open to reason. As long as it doesn't have to do with the clear parts of Scripture, we should always be persuadable. The wise person shouldn't be a pushover. That's not what James is saying. But he'll always be open to reason. Next in verse 17, James says the wise person is full of mercy and good fruits. And again, merciful works, that's the exact kind of good fruit that God intends for us to have. Remember what James told us back in chapter 1, verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The kind of merciful acts of loving the ones around us who are most vulnerable, that's good fruit in God's eyes. That's wisdom. Finally, in verse 17, he says, impartial and sincere. Now, impartial there probably means something closer to unwavering. So in the Greek, it's actually the opposite of the word doubting. So impartial is the opposite of doubting. It seems like it's talking about sort of being wholly committed to the Lord, that we're not splitting our commitment 50-50. Okay, the Lord gets half and my money gets half. The Lord gets half, my family gets half, right? No, they're all in. The Christian is all in with the Lord. We won't do it perfectly, but at least that's what we intend. We're committed in that way, impartial. And the final word listed there is sincere. In Greek, it literally means not playing a part, not like an actor. So the wise person is the one who's genuine, who presents herself to others as she actually is. So, okay, according to these qualities, are you a wise person? Are you a wise person? More specifically, which of these qualities do you need to focus on some in this next season of life? Do you need to be more gentle? Do you need to be more open to reason, persuadable? Do you need to be more full of mercy for others? Do you need to be more sincere in the presentation of yourself to others? Do you need to work harder for peace in your circles of influence? So this is the wise life. Verse 13 again, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Okay, now that we've looked at these qualities, what do they all have in common? They all overlap in this way. The person who has these qualities is focused on others. That's the common denominator. They're focused on others. So he's gentle because he allows other people's preferences to go ahead of his own. So he yields to others. She's open to reason because she wants to hear others out instead of steamrolling over them with her own opinion. He's full of mercy because he's willing to part with his time and energy and money to help somebody who needs it more than he does. The life of wisdom is the life of self-forgetfulness. You're just not interested in yourself. You're interested in others. To contrast it with verse 16, jealousy and selfish ambition are all about me, but the wisdom from above is all about others. Now, this doesn't mean that we beat ourselves up, right? It doesn't mean you think lowly of yourself. No, the wise life isn't thinking lowly of yourself. It's just thinking of yourself less often. Right? It's not thinking, let's use a play on words, it's not thinking little of yourself, it's thinking of yourself little. That's biblical wisdom. The way to live in wisdom is to think of other people as more important and the Lord as most important. And I'm third at the bottom. That'd be a good prayer to pray for yourself. Be a good prayer to pray for your fellow members in this church. Lord, help Scott to see others as more important and you as most important. It's like Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. And Paul goes on in Philippians 2 to give our model for that kind of self-forgetfulness, and it's Jesus, who was supremely significant, but gave his life on the cross. That kind of humility, even like a criminal suffering there on the cross, he gave that for the Lord and for us. He was putting himself last. As Christians, we should be self-forgetful in that same sort of way. So wisdom is all about self-forgetfulness. But it's hard to be motivated to do this, right? But praise the Lord, God gives us the motivation. He makes it clear this kind of life will be worth it. It's our third point. Wisdom will pay off. Let's read verses 17 and 18 again. He says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So living life in service of God first and foremost, and then other people, putting others before yourself, that kind of life, we're told, will produce a harvest of righteousness. In other words, living the Christian life of self-forgetfulness will produce righteousness in your life. You'll be living this life the way God designed it to be lived, and he'll be pleased with you for it. And there's nothing better than that, right? Living life the way God designed it to be lived, and he'll be pleased with you for it. Now look at where worldly thinking, where non-wisdom will get us. Verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. So the life of self-centeredness will produce disorder, instability, we're told. And it'll produce more and more kinds of sin. He says all kinds of vile practices. And haven't you noticed that? People you see in life that are so inward focused, they do everything for themselves. They're only serving their selfish ambition. Has that gone well for them? Do they have the kind of life that you would want? No. That kind of life falls apart. That's a broken kind of life. So keep that in mind when you're facing the decision to be self-centered. So the thousand times a day where in front of you, you have the opportunity to serve yourself or to serve somebody else. Think about that. Think about where the kind of inward-focused life will lead. But see, wisdom will pay off. Proverbs 3:21 again, keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul. Verse 18 in our passage, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So wisdom will pay off. But as we close, even though there's good fruit for that kind of wise life of self-forgetfulness, it is still hard to pursue it, isn't it? That's what I thought of all this past week. Oh, it's so hard. It's almost like somebody telling me not to blink. Okay, Scott, just don't blink. I can do it for a little bit, right? But not long before I have to blink. It's really hard to be self-forgetful. My sinful nature and your sinful nature, they're spring-loaded to put us first. So how in the world can we do this? How in the world can we live the kind of life where we put God and others before ourselves and be wise in that way? Well, we can't produce it ourselves, that's for sure. God has to give it to us. It's our final point this morning. God is the only one who can make you forget about yourself. Look at what James says in chapter 4, the final sentence of verse 2 and on into verse 3. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. Okay, so what is it these believers are asking for? He says, you guys are asking for this thing. You're praying for this thing. God's not giving it to you because you're asking for it in the wrong way with the wrong motives. Okay, what is it that they're asking for? Well, it looks like they're asking for wisdom. It looks like that's what they're asking for. So James has already told us that they want to be teachers. He talked about that back in chapter 3, verse 1, you remember? It says, not many of you should want to be teachers, but they wanted to be teachers, instructors. According to verse 13 in our passage, they have an interest in being wise and understanding. So it looks like these young Christians, they're desirous of wisdom. But see, their definition of wisdom is the wrong thing. It's not the real kind of wisdom. They're thinking about wisdom as a thing they can use to serve themselves. And look again at how God characterizes that kind of thinking and conduct in verse 15. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. It's not from the Lord, but it's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. So the kind of wisdom they're looking for isn't wisdom at all. So how does James tell them to proceed? How should we proceed in order to get real godly wisdom like our passage has outlined? Well, we should pray for it. That's what he tells us. End of verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. I think James is pointing us back to the very beginning of the book. Chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. So if we want true wisdom, if we want the wisdom of meekness and humility and self-forgetfulness, we have to pray for it. It's something God has to give us. That's why in verse 15, James calls it the wisdom that comes down from above. It's outside of us. The Lord has to give it to us. So pray for that. Pray for that regularly. The prayer we echoed from Paul this morning from Colossians 1 prays for this exact thing. He prays, God, fill us with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding so we can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So let's pray prayers like that every day for our fellow church members, but also for ourselves and our church corporately. The ability to put others above your ambitions and God above all, that's a miracle. That's a supernatural thing that has to happen in your heart. God has to do it day by day. But praise God, he tells us he'll answer that prayer. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So pray for the wisdom of self-forgetfulness and to spend that on God and on others, and God will answer that prayer for his glory. Let's pray together. And Father, we're so thankful that you do give us wisdom when we ask for it. And Father, we confess that we have to have it. Father, if biblical wisdom was all about having the right answers and thinking about things the right way, we could do that in our own flesh. Father, you tell us that the demons believe that God is one. They have their doctrine set out great, but they do not have wisdom because they are not submitting to the way that you would have this life be lived. They're marked by selfish ambition. We're told that it's demonic. Father, we know that our own sinful hearts on their own, we have that same selfish ambition, that same jealousy. We're looking out for ourselves. We're spring-loaded to do that in this sinful nature. Would you please give us the supernatural kind of wisdom that comes from above that turns us away from ourselves and to love others and to love you most? Would you please do that work in us? As much as it hurts us to die to ourselves, would you do that work? And Father, would our church be characterized corporately as a body of Christians that live wise lives in that kind of way, where we are self-forgetful, always thinking about loving others and loving you? Do that work, Father, for the good of your kingdom and for your glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.